Were you the kind of person who doesn't like to ask questions because you don't want to appear foolish? Often the hardest questions to ask are those questions that we think we should know the answer to already, or that others assume that we know the answers to, but we don't know the answers to. That really does make us look foolish, doesn't it? We think we should know it, but we don't. And when that's exposed by asking a question, we don't like it. It makes us look foolish. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation at church where you've been speaking to somebody for a few weeks, maybe in a few months, and they told you their name when you first met them, but you just can't remember it. And you're too embarrassed to ask them now. So you go on talking to them and getting to know them, but you can't remember their names, and you don't want to ask them. Well, it may be that for you, that the resurrection falls into that category of a question that you think you should know the answer to, but you don't. And you don't want to ask because you're afraid of looking foolish. That the resurrection is something that we're so familiar with as Christians. It's something that we regularly think about. And yet it raises so many questions. So many questions that often go unanswered because we think we should know the answer already. Now, in the case of asking somebody's name or asking for directions when we don't want to, if we don't get the information right because we don't want to ask questions, well, the consequences aren't that bad. But the stakes are much higher when it comes to the resurrection. In fact, Paul has shown us already in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is crucial. It's vital. If there's no resurrection, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We have no hope, and we're to be pitied more than all men. Getting the resurrection right is vital. And so Paul takes time here in 1 Corinthians 15 to answer two questions that people have about the resurrection. Just look at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? They're natural questions to ask. Questions which are just as relevant to us in the 21st century as they would have been back in the first century. I mean, how can bodies that have been buried or cremated or lost at sea, some hundreds, even thousands of years ago, how can those bodies ever be put back together, kind of recreated and raised to new life? How is that possible? And if it is possible, then what will these resurrection bodies look like once they have been raised? These are natural questions to ask. So when Paul responds, how foolish, in verse 36, he isn't dismissing the questions themselves as foolish, but the foolish attitude behind the questions. Now, it may be that there were some in the congregation at Corinth who had ruled out the possibility of the resurrection simply because it was too hard to understand. It was just so far beyond their reckoning, their imagination, that they just couldn't accept it. And their foolishness was to accept only what their finite human minds could fathom. Their foolishness was to deny the infinite power of God and to limit God by what they only could see and experience. So how does Paul answer these skeptics? Well, he starts by proving that the resurrection is possible on the basis of what they can see and experience. In other words, if you're only going to judge what God can do on the basis of what you can see in this world and what you can experience, then there is evidence for the resurrection right in front of your eyes. It's written into creation. So firstly then this evening, the resurrection is possible. Why do we find the resurrection so hard to grasp? And why might our unbelieving friends scoff at the idea when we try to explain it to them that our bodies are going to be raised again to new bodies? Well, surely a big sticking point is we can't imagine our bodies being raised to life after we've died. We can't imagine a life in our bodies after they've died, after they've gone into the grave. How is it possible that the dead can be raised? And so to answer that, Paul points his readers to the fields and he gives them a gardening lesson. We see evidence for the resurrection in seeds and plants in the field. Paul reminds us that when it comes to the life cycle of plants, death is a necessary requirement for life to begin. Look at verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Have you ever stopped to think how miraculous it is that some inert, lifeless bulbs planted in the cold, dark earth over winter spring up to become the flowers of spring? It's a miracle. And yet we're so familiar with it that we lose the fact that it's a miracle. We lose the fascination and the amazement of it. And yet every single life on our planet depends on this miracle. Every single life depends on the fact that if you put something into the ground, a seed, that it grows up into wheat or something else that we can eat. So if we can trust this miracle for our earthly life, then surely we can trust it for our eternal life. We see the miracle of resurrection all around us in the seed time and harvest cycle. And the reason why we can trust that this miracle will work for us for the new creation, for our new bodies, is because it's the same God who makes both miracles happen. See verses 37 to 38. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. You see that there's a huge difference between the natural body that is sown, that goes into the ground when we die, and the resurrection body, which will be raised. And we'll be thinking more about that later. But Paul wants to stress that there is a hidden continuity. Each kind of seed is given its own body. You don't expect to get a harvest of wheat if you've sown pumpkin seeds. That there's a correlation between what you sow and what you reap, what is grown. And our resurrection bodies will be totally new, and yet they'll be totally connected to the natural bodies that we have now. We're not all going to look the same in the new creation. We'll have distinct bodies. They'll be new and glorious, but they will be connected to the bodies that we have now. And this is hard for us to grasp. We can't imagine being the same and yet being totally different to who we are now. We can't imagine having a different body to the one that we've lived all our life in so far in. It's a bit like somebody who's lived all their life in the same place, not being able to imagine living somewhere else. But that's not a reason to discount the resurrection. I mean, just because someone has lived in the same place all their life doesn't mean that there aren't other places for them to live. You just have to look on a map to realise that. And so Paul points his readers to the immense variety and splendour of creation to show that it is possible to have a gloriously different body to the one we have now. Verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same. Just as there's a vast array of different places a person could live, there's a vast array of different kinds of flesh, different kinds of bodies on planet Earth. Humans, animals, birds, fish, and etc. You could just look around and see that our earth is teeming with varieties of different kinds of life. Now, Paul isn't saying that we're going to be turned into an animal when we're resurrected, but what he is saying is that God has the power to create diverse varieties of life. Then he points us away from the animal kingdom to the wider creation. He points us to heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, which have different kinds of splendour or glory. And it's hard to be certain what Paul means by earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, but his point is that God is able to create different kinds of bodies that are suited to the environment they were made for. Whether that's in heaven or on earth, the bodies that God gives us are suited for where they're going to live. And just in case we doubted the limitless creative resources of our glorious God, Paul finally points us to the sky and to the different kinds of splendor that's on show in the sky, that the sun, the moon, the stars. I did a bit of research yesterday, and I found out there's estimated to be around 200 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And there's at least 100 billion other galaxies in the universe. And I think that's quite a conservative estimate. And each of those galaxies itself has hundreds of billions of stars. That's a lot of stars. In fact, somebody's tried to work it out, and a conservative estimate is that there could be 10 sextillion stars in our universe. And just while you're working that out, that is actually a number 10 followed by 21 zeros. 10 sextillion stars. Yet what does Paul say? Each star differs in glory. Each of those 10 sextillion stars differs in splendor because of the glorious creative power of God. And here's Paul's punchline, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. You see, if God can make each of those stars different in splendor, then surely he can transform our natural bodies into something gloriously different. So no more foolish thinking about the resurrection. Let's not limit the limitless God to what we can see, to what we can imagine. He is capable of far more than that. The resurrection is more than possible because of the diverse, life-giving, creative power of the God who sustains the universe. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe exactly how our resurrection bodies will be different in splendor to our natural ones. And I think this is worth taking the time over to consider. You see, if we had any more doubts about the resurrection, any fears of what it might be like, Paul shows us how wonderful the resurrection is going to be for us. He shows us that the resurrection is quite simply wonderful. And it's wonderful, firstly, because our perishable bodies will be raised imperishable. Our perishable bodies will be raised imperishable. Verse 42. We know, don't we, that our bodies are decaying. We know it too well. We feel it every day as we grow tired and weary, as we get ill or we get injured. And it's tempting to think that we'd be better off without our bodies. And the Greeks actually used to think that our soul, which lives on forever, it needs to be set free from this corruptible body that we have, this corruptible flesh. And we'll be truly free when we've got rid of this body that we have now. But Paul makes clear that we're not going to inhabit eternity with some kind of disembodied, ephemeral state. We'll have real physical bodies. Real bodies, but incorruptible bodies. Bodies that won't decay. Bodies that won't grow old. Just think of it, no need anymore for anti-aging cream. No stiff joints when you wake up in the morning. No illness. No disease. No need to go to the doctor or even the dentist. Praise God, yes. No more pain. Can you imagine it? The resurrection is wonderful. And then there's a contrast between dishonor and glory. The awful thing about death is that we lose everything. Death cuts off our relationships with others. Death strips us of our possessions. It robs us of our rights. There is nothing honorable about a corpse as it enters the grave or the incinerator. That's the awful reality of death. And yet, that same body which is sown in dishonor, that corrupting, decaying body, stripped of all its rights, will be raised in glory. It will become a glorious body. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we, as Richard shared with us, that we will have those glorious bodies. You know, our resurrection bodies will be as superior to our earthly bodies as a beautiful plant is as superior to the little seed that it came from. So as Christians, we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear death because of everything that we have to lose. Because we're looking forward to something gloriously better than anything that we could possess in this life. Then thirdly, Paul contrasts weakness and power. Our bodies are naturally weak. However much we try to look after our bodies, however much we try to preserve them, they'll grow weak. They fail us. And for most of us, our bodies will fail before our mind fails. And so we'll have the added pain of having weak, frail bodies, but knowing in our alert minds that our bodies are weak and that we've got nothing, that there's nothing that we can do about it. We're helpless to do anything about it. I think of my 91-year-old grandmother. She's so frail physically, yet mentally she's alert. Her body's been ravaged over many years by numerous mini strokes that have left her weak and dependent on others. She can hardly walk. What hope does the resurrection offer to her? What hope does the resurrection offer to us? Well, the body that is sown in weakness will be raised in power. My grandmother's weak body will be transformed into a new and powerful body. Her frail legs that can hardly hold her weight will be made strong. She'll be able to run and jump with more power and more vigour than an Olympic athlete. That is the hope that we have in the resurrection. Our weak bodies will be raised into powerful bodies. That's wonderful, isn't it? What a hope we have for ourselves. What a hope we have for our friends and relatives who are struggling with weak bodies at the moment. And then finally, Paul contrasts the natural and the spiritual in verse 44. And it's important to note here that Paul is still talking about two real physical bodies. One natural, created for life in this world, and one spiritual, or supernatural, created for life in the world to come. And he says that the existence of the natural body, which we inhabit now, confirms the existence of the spiritual, supernatural body, which we'll inhabit later. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. But how can Paul be so certain of this? How can he be so certain that we'll have these glorious new bodies? The weakness and the decay we replace by power and glory. How can he be so certain? Well, Paul now wants us to see that the resurrection is certain. It is certain because of Jesus. And firstly, it's certain because of Jesus' saving work. See, just as Adam became a living being when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, so Jesus, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit through another decisive act of God, the salvation of the lost. And because Jesus' saving work is complete, he's able to give new life, new spiritual life, to all who believe in him. In John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And so these two historical men, Adam and Jesus, are the heads of two different humanities, two different family trees. And those who are in Adam's family bear Adam's likeness. So just as he was made of dust, so those who are in Adam's family are of dust. But those who have been brought into Christ's family through his completed work, those who will bear Christ's likeness, just as he is from heaven, so will we be from heaven. That is the hope that we have, and it's a certain hope because of Jesus' saving work. And Paul has no doubt whatsoever when he says there in verse 49, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." This will happen. But there's an order that needs to be followed. We must bear the likeness of the earthly man first in our natural bodies before we bear the likeness of the heavenly man in our new supernatural bodies. And that's the pattern that Jesus set for us. In his saving work, he suffered first in his natural body and then glory. And we have to do the same. We have to go through life in these natural bodies of weakness, experiencing pain, before we receive those glorious new supernatural bodies. But when will that change happen? When will we be transformed from these bodies of flesh and blood to our new resurrection bodies? And how will it happen? Well, in verse 51, Paul lets us in on a mystery. He says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And we can be certain that this transformation will take place because of the certainty of Jesus' return. The certainty of Jesus' return. This transformation event, when our physical bodies, our natural bodies will be transformed into our heavenly bodies. It will take place when Jesus himself returns from heaven. And we read about that event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be forever with the Lord." You see, the certainty of Jesus' return guarantees the certainty of our own resurrection. The transformation of our bodies, if we're still alive when Christ returns, if he were to return this evening, even as we're here tonight, then they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, throughout this whole service, I'm sure you've been blinking. But just take a moment now, just to blink, just to close your eyes, just for a split second, and to blink. In that nanosecond that it took for you to blink, our bodies will be changed. They'll be transformed if we're still living when Christ returns. And when that happens, when Jesus comes back, and when our perishable mortal bodies are being clothed with new, imperishable and immortal bodies, that's when Jesus will achieve his final victory. So finally, the resurrection is certain because of the certainty of Jesus' final victory. Now, if you conducted a survey on the streets of Lincoln, if you ask people, "What is it that you fear most?" I wonder what kind of responses you'd get from people. Well, I can guarantee you that death will be somewhere on that list, if not at the very top. Death is very much a taboo subject in our society, isn't it? We don't like to talk about death. We try to ignore it until the last possible moment. It's the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. And yet all of us will have to face it. It's the one certainty in life, that we will die. And in Isaiah chapter 25, death is described as the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all the nations. You see, no matter how rich or poor, how powerful or weak, all nations and all peoples will experience death. It's a universal thing that everybody must face. And human beings have done some incredible things. We've cured diseases. We've explored the outer reaches of space and the hidden depths of the oceans. We've had some incredible technological and scientific advances. But we haven't been able to defeat death. But when Jesus came, he changed all that. You see, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25, which speaks of the destruction of this shroud of death, this shroud that covers all peoples. It will be destroyed. And that's where we get the quote from in verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And Jesus' victory was won through his saving work, his death, his resurrection and ascension. But that victory will be sealed at the resurrection of God's people. When Christ returns and the dead are raised and those who are living are transformed, that is when that victory will be sealed. See, the resurrection is a bit like the final whistle in a football match. One team may have completely destroyed the opponents, but the victory isn't sealed until the 90 minutes are up. When that final trumpet blows, when Jesus comes back, the game will be over. Death will be swallowed up in victory. What an image, being swallowed up in victory. There'll be nothing left, nothing of death left for us to fear anymore. And then Paul cries out like a football supporter on the terraces, celebrating his team's victory and goading the opponent. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Of course, we don't need an answer to that. We know that death no longer has victory over us if we're in Christ. We know that death no longer has a sting if we're trusting in him. You see, it was sin that gave death its power. And sin got its power from the law. That's what we see in verse 56. The law defined sin. And the law prescribed the penalty for sin. Death. Separation from God forever. But on a cross outside Jerusalem, death's sting struck an innocent man. A man who had perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And that man, as he stood in our place, he drew out the poison of that sting into his own body. As he bore the penalty of our sin, he became a curse for us, that we may be redeemed from the power of sin and death. And then he ripped that sting clean away when he rose 3 days later. No wonder Paul praises God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is certain because Jesus' final victory over death is certain. It will happen. And through his victory, we are more than conquerors over death. Because this great enemy that we once feared, death, is not only defeated, but now through Christ's victory, death becomes the means by which we gain our new and glorious bodies. We are more than conquerors. And with such a wonderful, certain hope to look forward to, we could be forgiven for spending all our time thinking about what is to come. To have our heads and our minds in the future, think about this glorious future day. But Paul is keen that his readers don't live in the future, but they live in the present. Just look at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Be assured of the certainty of our resurrection. Paul wants us to be sure about this, that we can stand firm on this truth, that Jesus has been raised and we'll be raised with him. Then he goes on, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So let the hope of the resurrection motivate your service for the Lord now. In your natural bodies, as you live out your lives in the here and now. And it's reassuring, isn't it, to know that as we send Richard and Amy to Milton Keynes to carry on the Lord's work there, that we know that their service for him won't be in vain. That we're not sending them out there in vain. because of the certainty of the resurrection. And for those of us who remain here in Lincoln, we can strive with all our power, with all our might, with all our energy in the work of the gospel, because we know it won't be in vain. We have a certain hope, won for us through the endless victory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.